Good morning.
Good morning.
I think I'm on a wireless mic, so I'm not tied to any one place. If you would take your Bibles, please, and open to Mark chapter 13, we'll continue what we began Friday night. You said, well, I wasn't here Friday night, so let me bring you up to speed quickly. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, actually in the what we would call Holy Week, the last week of his life, Jesus Christ was in the temple, and as he left the temple, he told the disciples to take a great look at this temple that they were marveling at, and he said, soon it will be that there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he moved from the temple over to the Garden of Olivet, to the Mount of Olivet, hence this is called the Olivet Discourse, where they would stay the night, camping out with probably thousands of other pilgrims who were there for Passover, his disciples asked him three questions according to Matthew. They said, Master, when will these things be? Meaning, when will you destroy this temple? And what will be the signs of the coming or the end of the age and of your coming? So there's three questions that he answers. And he answers them in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 or Mark's version, Mark chapter 13, from whence comes your theme verse for this missionary conference that the gospel must first be proclaimed to the nations and then the end will come. And so we looked at the answer to that first question. He doesn't answer them in the order that they're asked. He answers them kind of like in a chronological order. Think of it as a funnel. Jesus Christ is wanting us and his disciples to look down through the history that is yet to come through a funnel. And he starts at the broad end and says, well, these are the signs that we are in the close of the age, in the last days. And he gives seven signs. He said there will be false Christ that will come. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be all kinds of natural disasters, earthquakes and famines. And we could add tsunamis and hurricanes and oil spills and all these things to that. He said there would be persecution of the church that would intensify and spread. And with that persecution, there would be a great falling away, increasing apostasy. So as the gospel makes forward advancement on the front end, and there are millions of people coming to Christ, on the back end, there are millions of people deserting him. And there will be lawlessness and lovelessness, Matthew says, because the love of many will grow cold. In society, we said, if you look at these verses, and you combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there, our modern world will be characterized by lawlessness, lovelessness, and lawsuits. The people will take each other to court, and even family members will abuse one another. And finally, he says, there will be one positive sign, and that is that the endurance of the church will prevail. The church will endure to the end, and then Jesus Christ will come. So that's how he answers that first question. And then he turns to the another question, and that is, what are the signs of the end times? If you look a little bit further down that funnel, there comes a point in time where Jesus Christ, in a sense, starts the clock. It's like people in a race. When they get ready, the umpire referee says, ready, set, go. Well, think of it this way. Ready begins when Jesus Christ is crucified and raises himself from the dead. You think of human history. I'll do it from your perspective, starting in the Garden of Eden and all through the Old Testament. It climbs in its understanding and its spiritual comprehension of this one pivotal event in all of human history, which is the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And at that point, we are ready for the closing of the age as we move down towards Jesus Christ's second coming. And this whole human history is bookended by two pictures of paradise. Paradise gained, paradise regained. Okay, and in the middle, we have this great redemptive story of God working through Christ. So, ready? Well, that is when Jesus Christ raises himself from the dead and tells the apostles that they are in the last times. And set is when Jesus Christ commissions his apostles and sends them out on Pentecost to reach the world. He will tell them in this discourse that these things that he's predicting will not pass away until one generation sees them begin. A generation, in biblical thought, is 40 years. Jesus Christ says in John, in Matthew and Mark and Luke in this chapter here, what he says in the year 30 A.D., 40 years later in 70 A.D., it's time to go. He punches the time clock, the start, and we're off on the race. So we're going to look at the second and third questions. The beginning question is, what will be the close of the age? How do we know we're moving from the cross to consummation in Jesus Christ? Well, there are these seven signs, all going on at the same time and increasing in frequency. How do we know that the clock has started? And Jesus answers that second question, when will these things be? When will you destroy the temple? By talking about what happens in the year 70 AD, which is the signs that the end times are rolling forward. He begins in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, who he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, Jesus is answering, not in the same order that the questions were asked, but he's going to answer all three things. When will these things be, was the first question they asked. What do you mean, Jesus? When will it be that these beautiful stones that make up the city of Jerusalem, and in particular Herod's magnificent temple, will be cast down and not one will be left upon another? And Jesus says, well, I'm going to tell you about that. When you see the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand what? That the clock has started. We're moving forward quickly now, relatively quickly. It seems slow to us because we are creatures who are finite and time-bound, but according to Peter, it's but the blink of an eye. It's like as if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years are a day in the sight of the Lord, and we're moving forward rapidly to the consummation of the age. And the thing that tells us that that clock has started is this prophecy that Jesus Christ made here about the destruction of Jerusalem and the obliteration of the temple has indeed taken place. In 70 AD, a man named Titus Flavius Vespasian, a general of Rome, leveled the city and destroyed the temple. It has not been rebuilt or restructured since then. He was the son of a man named Vespasian, who was at that time the emperor. And let me tell you what happened in those days. It all began around the year 66, when some people in Jerusalem rebelled against the governor of Judea, a man named Florus. And they surprised him and his soldiers in the fortress Antonio, a castle that was right across the street from the temple. They captured the soldiers and put them in prison. They drove the rest of the Roman cohort out of the city and they locked the gates. And so the legate of Syria, a man named Cestius Gallus, marched towards Jerusalem, but they surprised him. They ambushed him in an area now known as Syria, just north of Palestine, and they ambushed him in a narrow pass. They defeated the Romans, killed thousands of them, and made them retreat. Cestius Gallus was so distressed by this that he sent an emissary to the Emperor Nero in Rome and asked for reinforcement. And Nero called on the man who was perhaps the greatest general of Rome at that time, a man named Vespasian, or Vespasian we would say, who was the general of the whole army of the East. He controlled the military destiny of the entire Eastern Empire of Rome, which was massive at that time. It stretched all the way from Palestine to India and from the steppes of Russia down to Ethiopia. That was all his responsibility. He brought a massive army there, and he began to reclaim the territory that Rome had lost, beginning in Syria, moving systematically and very violently towards Jerusalem. Something happened, though, in the year 68. There was a revolution or a riot, a civil war that began in Rome because the people were tired of Nero. And they were going to kill him, and they gave him the option to be executed by the public or to kill himself, and so he killed himself. And then in the span of 1 year, Rome had 5 emperors. Immediately after Nero came a general named Galba, who invaded the city, and he lasted for about 6 months until they overthrew him. Then a man named Otho, who was another governor or general who fought against Galba, he was in office for less than 3 months when he died. And then a man named Vitellius, who was another general, who took over the throne. And finally, the Senate was so sick of this civil war, they called on the strongest man in the empire, Vespasian, and asked him to leave Palestine, come to Rome and be emperor, and he did. And when he left, in 69 AD, he turned the war against the Jews over to his son, a young man who soon himself, in 10 years, would be emperor, a man named Titus Flavius Vespasian. And he systematically crushed this rebellion, and in the process destroyed the city and the temple. And I'll tell you about that in just a minute. And Jesus says, now, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, and uses language directly out of the book of Daniel, because a similar thing happened in the age of Daniel, 168 years before Jesus Christ came, where a man named Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the Maccabean Wars took over the temple. He leveled the high altar of sacrifice and put in its place an altar to Zeus, and then did the most abominable thing to insult the Jews that he could possibly do. He took a live pig into the temple and slaughtered it and offered the blood to Zeus. It was the worst mistake the man ever made in his life. It galvanized the people behind a family of priests known as the Maccabees, and they led an army that defeated the armies of Egypt and of Syria and Rome combined. And they won back their town and they dedicated it and purified it, which is today the feast for Jews of Hanukkah, the feast of rededication. And Daniel predicted this, saying this will be the abomination of desolation. And Jesus borrows that terminology. In fact, Matthew says, when you see the abomination of desolation that was prophesied by Daniel, let the reader understand that the end is near. Now, what is this all about? Well, if we were to turn to Luke, let me tell you what Luke says in the parallel passage to Mark. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the city try to enter it. For these are the days of vengeance. That's an important phrase. To fulfill all that has been written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is the key explanation of what is happening here. It's not in Mark, it's not in Matthew, but Luke tells us that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If you've read Romans, you know that little phrase recurs again. When Paul is talking about the conversion of the Jews, he says that they will be hardened in their heart until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then all Israel will be saved. According to Luke, according to the Holy Spirit, this fall of Jerusalem was a day of vengeance. God's vengeance on the Jews. Why? For two reasons. Because they crucified Jesus Christ, and then they spurned the gospel and hounded and persecuted the church. Jesus had warned them earlier. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that burns the prophets and kills all my messengers sent to you. I have longed often to gather you under me like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would have it not be so. Woe to you until you hear these words, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, we always think that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the... It is not. The one who comes in the name of the Lord to do vengeance, who is blessed by Jesus Christ, is Titus Flavius Vespasian, the hammer of God, bringing judgment upon these people. Here's what he did. He besieged that city in the year of 70, and the Jews inside the city were divided among themselves. They were much infighting, and so he took advantage of that. And one of the groups, on the promise of clemency, opened the doors in the night for his troops to slip in. So on July 27th of 70, he retakes the fortress Antonio. On August 8th, he stops all the temple sacrifices. On August 27th, he burns the temple to the ground. And 2 days later, he burns the holy place, the sanctuary, where only the priests were able to go. He then forgets all of the agreements he made with everybody. He levels the walls of Jerusalem on September 26th, just as Jesus had said, "There will not be one stone found upon another." He butchers, rapes, and tortures thousands of people. He kills all the generals who were on the side of the Jews, sends thousands of prisoners to Rome as gladiators or to the galley ships as slaves. He sends the two ringleaders to Rome, one of which is executed, the other lives in life in prison. And the war rages on for 4 more years until he pins all of the rebels at a big rock fortress out in the desert called Masada, where on May 10th of 74, his soldiers literally scale up a 700-foot cliff. And while they are closing in on the Jews, there's a massive suicide. The Jews kill themselves rather than fall into the hands of Titus. Lorraine Bettler, in his book called The Millennium, says Judaism, as a legitimate religious system, was brought to its full end and abolished by the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But not merely because the nation acted officially through the Sanhedrin to reject Jesus, but because God's purpose with them was finished. With the establishment of the Christian church, Judaism should have made a smooth and willing transition into Christianity, and should thereby have been dispersed as the flower falls away while the fruit is developing. Its continuing existence as a bitter rival and persecutor of the Christian church after the time of Christ, and particularly its revival after the judgment of God had fallen so heavily on the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the people, was indeed sinful. No divine favor could ever rest upon such a movement, but only divine disfavor, such as indeed has suffered throughout all these generations. Now, I know that there will be many of you discussing at lunch why Pastor Rick and the Missions Committee invited such an anti-Semitic pastor to speak to you. And I am not anti-Semitic any more than I'm anti-Catholic. I have many loved ones and friends who are in the Catholic Church, and I have had more than a few dear friends who are Jews. But there is some thinking today, even in the church, that what Jesus Christ is going to do at the end of time is he's going to restore the nation of Israel and rebuild the temple and revive and renew the city of Jerusalem. And I'm here to tell you that none of that's going to happen at all. Absolutely none of that is going to happen at all. Because those who reject Christ and those who persecute the church, history has shown that inevitably, whether it's the Jews or Rome eventually, or the Nazis or the communists or the secular atheistic America, when you persecute the church of Jesus Christ and reject the Messiah, the days of God's vengeance are numbered. The clock is ticking. You will be pushed out of the way, because all human history works for the benefit of one thing: the progress of Jesus Christ's church around the world. So what are these days? Is this just a history lesson? No, I think not. There's some real lessons here for us. Number one, it marks the beginning of the end of the Gentiles. End of the Jews and the age of the Gentiles. That's what Luke says. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, what's that mean? Listen to Paul interpret it. I want you to understand, lest you be foolish in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Jews remain galvanized against Christ and his church, and will until all of the Gentiles have been brought in towards the end of this age, and then things will change. Secondly, the church and Israel have been separated forever. There was a mutual separation in 70 AD. The Jews highly resented the fact that the Christians did not join them in the rebellion, fled from the city, and did nothing to try to intercede with the Romans for clemency on the part of the Jews. And the Christians, they cut themselves off from the Jews. They said, you know, if you're going to persecute us, then we are going to side with anyone who defends us, which happened to be, in this instance, Rome. And there remains to this day a hardening of Israel, Paul says, hardening towards Christ and the church because of what happened in Jerusalem. Thirdly, it marks the official start of the end times. We are in, when we see this prophecy fulfilled, it is impossible for us, if we're going to be objective people and accept the word of God as true, to not see that the judgment of Rome, that the judgment of Adolf Hitler and his empire, and the judgment of communism, and the judgment on other groups, including perhaps today Muslims, it is inevitable. Those groups, whoever they are, those empires and isms and nations that continue to persecute the church will not remain. Christ will not have his church eliminated. Why? Because he has said in the midst of this great discourse on the end times, this gospel must be proclaimed around the whole world, and then the end will come. And he needs the church to proclaim that gospel, so he will not let his love of his life, the bride of Christ, the apple of his eye, his chief instrument, his body in the world, the church, be obliterated by the nations. He will, when necessary, move through them, push them aside to move the church on in its destiny on the horizon when he comes. Now, here's something we need to keep in mind. It's easy for us to theologically make this distinction between the church and Israel, between the church and communism, between the church and America, until you're living in those places. And I want you to notice, when all these horrible things came upon Jerusalem, Christians suffered too. There were Christians who were killed by General Titus. There were Christians who went to galley slaves. There were Christians who had to go fight in the arena. There were Christians who were butchered and raped and plundered. There were Christian women who were pregnant and nursing when these things came upon them, because they lived side by side with their Jewish neighbors, and some of them their Jewish family friends and neighbors. So we suffer alongside with our nation. We can't just, when the judgment of God comes upon America, and inevitably it will. It inevitably will. Why would we be spared from the judgment that every other nation in the world has had when it drifted from Christ and became antagonistic to the church, began to persecute Christianity? Why would we be spared? We will not. When that happens, our faithful presence with them will be the instrument that God uses in this vortex of human pain and history to bring them to Christ before the end of times. And here's how it's going to happen. Jesus answers the last question. First question, what will be the signs of the closing of the age? Second question, when will these things begin? When will these things be? It can be translated in Greek, when will these things begin? The fall of Jerusalem, the elimination of the Jewish religion, the desolation of the temple, and what will be the signs of your coming? And that's what he answers in the last little section, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Here's the third and last question. What will be the sign of your coming, the parousia, the appearing, the second coming of Christ? And Jesus said, well, there are four great signs that you will see. Doesn't cover them all in this text, but he alludes to them all in one way or another. First of all, here's the good news. There is the conversion of Israel. Remember, it said that they will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. Paul puts it this way. He says that there has been a partial hardening of Israel for until the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and then all Israel will be saved just as it has been written. There will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people, and they will come by the millions to believe in Jesus Christ. The Jews will be Christianized. They will rejoin their first cousins in this Judeo-Christian a heritage in faith. They will go to the God of the Old Testament one more time and see in the God of the Old Testament His only beloved Son of the New Testament. And they will confess Christ in massive numbers. Ian Murray, in a book called The Puritan Hope, says, "The common Puritan interpretation points to a vast addition to the church by Israel's conversion with resulting wider blessings for the whole world." There was a great revival predicted here. And Paul, speaking in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, realizes the future history of what these predictions of earlier verses pointed towards. Namely, the termination of a long period of Israel's blindness and the resulting salvation of a large mass of Jewish people. It's a wonderful promise. They will not separate themselves from us and form their own state and reconstitute their own temple and worship and go back. They will not do that. In fact, the Holy Spirit will move upon them and a second great Pentecost, where they will see all that they once felt so important, so central to life, as nothing but a foreshadowing of what has been fulfilled in Christ. And they will not remain as a Jewish church alongside the Christian church. They will become part of the Christian church. They will confess Christ. They will be baptized. They will join our congregations. And they will join us as the brotherhood of the Lord. And that is the great and wonderful promise for Israel. It goes along with the indication that there will be a great worldwide revival. Look at verse 27. "And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds of the earth to the four ends of heaven." Wolfgang mentioned last night in closing comments that there is a remnant of Jesus Christ everywhere in the world. And that is true. I want you to think of this. Everywhere the church has ever been, Ethiopia, Russia, when it was in China, when it was in Japan, in Europe, in every place it's ever been, India, there are some handful, a few people, maybe with not the greatest theology in the world or the greatest liturgy, who believe in Jesus Christ and the promise of the second coming. They're there. And towards the end of time, in the very last days, there will be one more great revival. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Pentecost Sunday when Peter makes a marvelous statement. He's quoting the prophet Joel, who said, "But in the end," or towards the end, "I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." Here's how Peter interprets that. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now listen to what he says, because these verses link it to Jesus Christ, signs of His coming. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord," that is a phrase always used of the Lord's second coming, "before the day of the Lord comes, a great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." How is Jesus Christ going to have people from every family, nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue in heaven? How's that going to happen? How can it be, folks, when Jesus Christ is making converts on the front end, that He's losing it by the millions in apostasy on the back? How can it be that Jesus Christ is making progress when He captures Indonesia and China and India before Him, and He's losing America and Canada and Europe and Australia behind Him? What is this, a one-for-one thing that Jesus sends out with a balance of minimal converts? I think not. Because what He's left behind Him, what the Spirit has left behind the gospel, is a church. A church like Roman Catholicism, or like the Coptic church in Ethiopia, or the spiritually dead church in Russia, the Greek Orthodox church. But it's still there, the church. "And in the last days He will pour forth His Spirit on all mankind." You never saw a more dead church in your life than the Judaism of Jesus Christ and His apostles. But on Pentecost, fire fell just as you sang a few minutes ago, and all of a sudden, a massive number of people, 3,000 in one sermon. I don't know about you, Rick, but I've always prayed that I would have one sermon where 3,000 people would be converted. One sermon like that and I retire. That's it. We're done. And these will happen in thousands of places all over Europe, and a massive number of people will arise. I think to the number that when we take a final counting, there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell because of this great outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about here when He says He'll gather them from the four ends of the earth and from the four ends of heaven, all these people, this great harvest of the Lord. The third sign of His coming is that there will be a great disruption in the world. In those days after the tribulation, sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, for some people, that's a scary thing. In fact, if you and I are alive on that day, it's going to be frightening to see the world actually begin to burn up and fall apart, planets fizz out, and the sky go black, and other things explode. It's going to be a terrible day. So much so that the book of Revelation, the people hide in the rocks and they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." But those who are believers will see in that moment, after the initial fear passes, a glorious sight. Because what's happening is what Jesus Christ said in these verses. Earlier He said that all of these signs were the beginning of birth pains. The earth is giving birth to a new world. Just as Romans 8 says, the world is waiting for its redemption and the appearing of the Son of God in glory with the saints in glory. And what we see, according to the book of Revelation, as this world dissolves under our feet, we are caught up to be with the Lord. And what is coming down to meet us but the new heaven and the new earth? A world in which there is no sun, because the Bible says in Revelation, God is her light. Where there's great cities who have massive walls and big gates of pearls, but they're never locked because there's no need to be afraid. Where the streets are paved with gold, and along the rivers are these trees of life, as in the Garden of Eden, for the healing of the nations. These apocalyptic symbolical pictures of a new heaven and a new earth called the City of God. And as we are being caught up in the rapture to rise up to the city, the final and most glorious sign will come. And then you will see the Son of Man in the clouds coming in glory with His angels. Jesus Christ will return. Just as the book of Revelation says, it pictures Him on a white stallion with a robe of a king and blood on His shoes and Him, because He's been fighting this war against the evil one all of His existence. And there's a sword on Him called the Word of Truth. And on the other thigh is a girdle that says the Word of God. And He bears on His crown the title of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all the nations will bow down before Him. He goes and sits on a great white throne. And He asks for the books to be handed to Him. All the people, the living and the dead, the great and the small, the Old Testament, the New Testament, those who died and those who never died and were raptured up, they all stand before Him. And He judges the living and the dead. He takes those who are His enemies and casts them into the lake of fire. And those who are His followers, He opens to them the city of God. And there they dwell with Him, because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Amen. Now you say, "Pastor, this has been a great lesson on eschatology. But what's it got to do with missions?" Well, let me tell you what it's got to do with missions. Back in 1974, evangelical leaders from all over the world, 4,300 of them, met in a place called Lausanne, Switzerland. And they decided to, with the leadership of Billy Graham and John Stott, to discuss and to study the evangelization of the world in their own generation. They formed something called the Lausanne Covenant. It's a marvelous statement. I'm preaching through it on Sunday nights at Christ Covenant Church even now. It is, in my opinion, the most significant and most wonderful document written by the church in the 20th century. There are 15 articles that profess what we believe about Christ and the Bible and the church and salvation and evangelism and other religions and all these things. And here is the very last article, the closing of the Lausanne Covenant. It's called the coming of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in power and glory to consummate His salvation and His judgment. This promise of His coming is a further spur to our evangelism, for we remember His words that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. We believe that the interim period between Christ's ascension and return is to be filled with the mission of the people of God, who have no liberty to stop before the end. We also remember His warning that false Christ and false prophets will arise as precursors to the final Antichrist. We therefore reject as a proud, self-confident dream the notion that people can ever build a utopia on this earth. Our Christian confidence is that God will perfect His kingdom, and we look forward with great and eager anticipation to that glorious day and to the new heaven and earth in which righteousness will dwell and God will reign forever. Meanwhile, we rededicate ourselves to the service of Christ and a people in joyful submission to His authority over the whole of our lives and over all of the world in which we find ourselves today. The second coming of Jesus Christ has everything to do with missions. It's the end point. At that point, Jesus says, no more. No more witnessing, no more evangelizing, no more Bible translations, no more good news, no more chance to repent and believe and be saved. Time is over. Now it is the day of judgment. You and I are in these last days of these closing periods, and the signs are already beginning to multiply themselves. And I at least, would have to agree, I hope you would agree, with John Stott, who penned this, that we reject as a proud, self-confident dream the notion that people can ever build a utopia on earth. Forget Lake Wylie and your million-dollar homes. Forget the fact that you could do everything to produce for your kids the perfect life. It won't happen. Forget the dream that if Junior just stays out of drugs, doesn't get a girl pregnant, goes to Clemson, gets a good degree, and has a great life, that Jesus has answered your prayers. Forget it. Junior will be in the tribulation. Sissy will suffer persecution. The days of tribulation are here. The vengeance of God will come again and again. The time of the Gentiles has not ended. And there are billions of people waiting for the real utopia that is yet to come out of the sky from above when Jesus Christ brings it with Him. And our job is to tell people this story. You know, I find it amazing to me. I'll just close with this little comment and turn it over to Pastor, who's going to talk to us about faith promises, that in all of the vortex of pain that people in the world are going through, the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in their hearts. All of these Arab countries, these Muslim nations that are having revolutions, you know what they want? They want freedom. And one of the things they want is religious freedom. They want to be able to explore Christianity, compare it to Islam, and not be punished for doing so. They want to be able to go hear a preacher in a Christian church in downtown Cairo without having to sneak against the police and lie about it. The Prime Minister of Japan said he may lose his office over it. I mean, there's a big flap going on about this, that the reason that the tsunami and the earthquake came to Japan was because of our national sins. Now, who is that speaking? It's the Holy Spirit working in these people's lives, preparing them for our missionaries and our message that there is true freedom and a new world and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all the nations, including ours and Islam's and Japan's. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, for this gospel must be preached to all the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. And the beginning will start. Let me pray for us. Father, these are exciting days to live in. They become more exciting, it seems, with each passing year, certainly with each decade, as we face the reality of living in these final days and looking into this tunnel of history as we see the light at the end of that tunnel coming more rapidly towards us, this glorious light of the return of Jesus Christ. You called us to a great work.